Okay, so this evening we're going to be turning back to our studies in the book of Genesis. We're currently in chapter 21. By the way, just give everyone a very warm welcome in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. And we welcome everyone who's joined us via the internet too, on YouTube, or those who listen later via the website. We give everyone a very warm welcome in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus, and we trust that this evening will be a blessing and helpful to us in some way. So we'd, if you recall, in our previous Bible study, we'd been looking really at verses 8 to 21, which concern, of course, Hagar and how she was cast out with her son Ishmael, and she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and this was the passage we were looking at last time. This evening, I want to pick the reading up at verse 22, and we're going to look at this next section from verse 22 down to verse 34. So let's just read that to begin with this evening. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of the well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, and they will be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Okay, so just to remind you of a little bit of the previous passage that we've been looking at. After Sarah's handmaid Hagar had been cast out together with her son Ishmael, it says earlier in the chapter that she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water that she'd taken with her soon ran out, of course, and she thought that she and her son would die out there in the wilderness. That's verses 15 and 16. It says the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. So her water has run out. They're out in a dry and barren wilderness, and she is certain it's the end for her and her son. And so she sits him down a distance away so she doesn't have to watch him die, and she weeps and cries out. But it goes on to tell us that the Lord heard the cry of the boy Ishmael, and he visited Hagar. And he spoke to her, reminding of Hagar of the promises that he'd previously made concerning Ishmael. You know, we should never forget the promises of God. We're going to be thinking about some of God's promises on Sunday morning when we come back to our passage in Romans 9. But we should never forget the promises of God, especially in times of difficulty, you know. We should never forget them at any time. But when things get hard, and you know, we can all go through spells in our life as Christians where, well, let's call them dry spells, where nothing seems to be happening and everything seems to be a drudge, everything seems to be hard work. Never forget the promises of God. They're there for a reason. They're there to remind us of what God has said he will do. And you know, we are all agreed, because we've asked the question many times before, we're all agreed that God keeps his promises. Well, Hagar had forgotten the promises that God had made to her concerning Ishmael. So the Lord reminded her of the promises that he'd made, and he told her to arise and take a son. And it says in verse 19, he opened her eyes and she saw a well. Verse 19, God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. It was a well that had been there all along, it would appear. It had been there all along. She just hadn't seen it. And she didn't see it until she was desperate and God opened her eyes. Sometimes we've got to reach the point of desperation before we discover what God has provided for us. It's a fact. This is where everything is going okay, and we're kind of making it through, and we don't tend to cry out to God. But when we're desperate, when we reach the point of desperation and cry out to God, then it may well be he opens our eyes and we see the provision that was there for us all along. And the question to begin with this evening as we look at this Bible study is, are our eyes open to the blessings that God has for us? Are our eyes open to the blessings God has for us? Okay, well now, in the passage that we're looking at this evening, in verse 30, it says, Abraham said that he dug that well. He said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. So who had dug the well from which Hagar drew the water? It appears to me that it was Abraham. Abraham had dug that well. And it tells us at the end of the passage, towards the end of the passage, verse 31, that later on he called it Beersheba, which means well of the 7 or well of Oath. Okay, so Abraham named it Beersheba, well of the 7. So Abraham had dug that well, but of course the water that came from it, the water that was drawn up from it, was God's provision, wasn't it? God provided the water. Man has never made water. God made the water. That's the provision that God supplied. Abraham dug the well so that he could have access to God's provision. And you see, when you're in a desert, not that I've ever been in one, but I imagine that when you're in a desert, water is the stuff you need. Okay, they tell me that you can survive, quite a long time without food, but I don't think you can go beyond 3 days, is it, without water? And if you're in a dry and waterless place like a desert, you need water. And this is God's provision here. So if you think about it then, what Hagar and Ishmael benefited from here was what God himself had provided and which Abraham, the man of God, had laboured to gain access to. He dug down. He dug out the well, you see. So God made the provision. Abraham, the man of God, dug it out. He laboured to gain access to it. After which, it says, these pagans, Abimelech's servants, had seized the well. They'd taken it. They wanted to take from it for themselves the benefits of which God had given and the man of God had laboured and worked for. They wanted it for themselves, and so they took it. They seized it. In other words, if you think about that, they wanted the blessing of God, the blessing that God had provided, without faith, without seeking and searching for it, without working for it, and without thanking God for it once they'd received it. They just wanted the blessings. They didn't want any of the other stuff. They didn't want to do any of those other things. They just wanted that which is the blessing. They just thought they could take it. Now, water in the Bible is often a picture of the Holy Spirit. For example, if you turn with me to John's Gospel and Chapter 4, we find there Jesus sitting at a well, and a woman comes along. Of course, it's the Samaritan woman, and I'll just read a couple of verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water, meaning the water in that well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And then if you turn over a few pages to chapter 7, and this is Jesus in Jerusalem. He's at the Feast of the Tabernacles, as it happens. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is a seven-day feast, but there is an eighth and great day of the feast that follows the seven. And so it tells us there in verse 37, on the last and great day of the feast, this is this eighth day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So these living waters of which Jesus speaks, come to me. Whoever thirsts, come to me, and I will give him living waters. And he's speaking here about the Holy Spirit. The water in the scripture sometimes is figurative of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings us into new life, isn't it? We're born again of the Holy Spirit, you see. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into that new life. It's the Spirit who sanctifies the believer. It's the Spirit who sustains the believer and empowers the believer. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." So it's the Spirit who sustains us and empowers us. It's the Holy Spirit who brings light and revelation to the believer. Jesus said again to his disciples, John chapter 16 and verse 13. Verse 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moving upon the Word. How do I know what I know about the Lord and about salvation and about the things of God? How do you know any of that stuff? It's because the Holy Spirit reveals the Word of God to you. He interprets it to you. He teaches you. How do you know what's coming in the future? Well, you didn't get it from Mystic Meg, I can tell you that, or whoever else, you know, reads the Gypsy Petulengro or whoever's down the Blackpool Pier these days. You didn't get it from any of them. You get it from the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit teaches us. You see, he will teach you things to come. It's the Holy Spirit who brings joy and gladness to the heart of the believer. It says in Romans 14, verse 17, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit brings us joy. You know, everything in life can be going wrong. You know, there's a joy that breaks forth in the heart of the believer, even in the midst of sorrow. He doesn't laugh when things go wrong, but there's a joy of the Lord there in his heart. It's the Holy Spirit that enables the believer to stand strong, even in the midst of the severest trial. And some of us, I'm sure, all of us feel like we're under some trial situation at the moment. It's difficult, isn't it? But are we defeated? Why not? Because the Holy Spirit's with us. But for that, do you know what? I think I would be. I think my chin would be on the floor right now. I think I would be, you know, in the midst of serious depression myself, because it's not funny, it's not easy, but the Holy Spirit's going to make us stand, you know. It's the Holy Spirit who enables the believer to live by faith so that he's not intimidated by fear and by adverse circumstances. I know that at the moment, a lot of people are riddled with fear, you know. It's so sad. To be honest, I'm not the least bit afraid. And I'm not saying that in a flippant way. I'm not. I'm no fear. And that's because the Holy Spirit. And it's because I'm in the hand of the Lord. Why should I fear? What can man do to me? What can COVID do to me? I'm in the hand of the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit tells me that. It's the Holy Spirit who can do all this and more for the believer. Give him that joy unspeakable that's full of glory. Even when he finds himself in a barren wilderness, so to speak. When he's going through one of those dry spells. When nothing seems to be happening. And everything looks bleak. And he feels dry and empty and weak. We can draw from the wells of salvation. We can drink from the fountains of living water. We can receive a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you know. Yeah, we can. Of course, every believer has the Holy Spirit. Unless you have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. But you know, you can receive a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Again and again and again and again throughout your life. Paul says to the Ephesians, be filled with the Holy Spirit. But in the Greek there, it's actually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing refreshing and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our life. We can experience that. We can receive a fresh supply of God's provision and the abundant life of the Spirit so that we experience that joy unspeakable that the Apostle Peter speaks about in his epistle. But we have to come to the well. We have to come to the fountains of living waters. And we have to ask and seek and knock, Jesus says. Luke chapter 11 and verse 9. Jesus says this, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock. And it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's not about receiving the Holy Spirit at salvation. It's about receiving fresh outpourings of the Holy Spirit in our life. But we have to come to him. We have to ask and seek and knock. We've got to do some digging like Abraham did, if you understand what I'm saying. You've got to do some digging. Don't just sit there like Hagar with your chin on the floor. Abraham dug his well and the Lord blessed him with refreshing water to sustain him in a wilderness place. And he even planted, it says in verse 33, a tamarisk tree there in the middle of the desert. He planted a tamarisk tree. And here's an interesting thing, you see. I only found this out this week when I was preparing this Bible study. A tamarisk tree. Okay, so this information, see, when you come to our Bible studies, you even get a little botany lesson sometimes, you know. It's amazing the things you can pick up. But I got this information, because I'm no botanist, you've only got to look at my garden to see that. So I got this information from the Jerusalem Botanical Gardens. Now, I didn't go there, I just looked on the internet and there's this little video provided by the Jerusalem Botanical Gardens about tamarisk trees. And so what I'm going to quote here is almost verbatim what it said on this little video, okay? So it said this. It said, I quote, the tamarisk tree is a desert tree especially well adapted to salty conditions. It takes salt up from the ground with water and expels the excess salt through its leaves. The leaves collect water and the water drips to the ground, taking the salt with it. The process creates a cycle, a recycling of the salt. The salt that constantly drops to the ground prevents other plants from germinating and competing for the limited water. So how does the tamarisk get its water in a desert? Well, firstly, it sends a deep root downwards to get the water under the ground. Secondly, in the desert, there can be rare and unpredictable outbursts of rain. So to access this water, the tamarisk has roots that spread out sideways far and wide. So when these rare and unpredictable showers come, it draws water in from them also. And it turns out in the Hebrew, the word tamarisk is eshel, which is also an abbreviation for the words food, drink, and hospitality or accommodation, all of which can be obtained from the tamarisk tree. See, think about it. Water can be collected from the leaves that drip the water. The tree, the tamarisk tree, when it's full grown, provides shelter from the sun. So Abraham, once this tree was established, he would sit under this tree, under its shade, and he would welcome people there who he could talk with and share with and bless with the word of God. Also, food. See, it turns out there is this aphid that attaches itself to the tamarisk that excretes something known as honeydew, which is a sweet liquid that can be collected and eaten. Now, I've quoted all that almost verbatim, as I say, from this little video by the Jerusalem Botanical Gardens. But it seemed to me when I watched that little video and I listened to what it said about tamarisk trees, it struck me that all this is hugely significant. See, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but come to a passage like this in Genesis chapter 1 and read verse 33. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. Why tell us it's a tamarisk tree? I mean, why tell us he planted a tree at all? Well, the answer is because it's significant. There is some significance in that, in telling us he planted a tree, and the tree he planted was a tamarisk tree. So we've got to find out what the significance is. And I think there is significance here in terms of the purpose of this particular passage that we're reading here. See, it seems to me it's a picture of the believer. I'm talking about the tamarisk tree. It's kind of a picture of the believer. If you turn to Psalm 1, a well-known psalm, it says, blessed is the man, supremely happy it means. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Who's he talking about here, the psalmist? He's talking about the believer when he says this, and only the believer. How do I know that? Because in verse 6 he says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. So who are righteous with God? Only believers. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We are justified by faith. So this is talking about the believer. Blessed is the man, the believer, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Do you love the word of God, by the way? Because if you do, that's a sign that you're a true believer, you know. The only interest the non-believer has in it, if he's got any interest at all, is that it supplies him with a few little stories that he can maybe tell his children and something, you know, Noah's Ark and things like that. Or else he's got a kind of academic interest in it as an ancient book or a religious document or something like that. But if you love the Word of God, I put it to you, that is one of the signs that you are actually genuinely saved. Because the believer's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. But it goes on to say, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And rivers there in the Hebrews simply means channels. So it can be rivers, as in a river, but there are channels of water underground, aren't there? There can be channels, I should say, water underground. And of course, this tamarisk tree that Abraham planted here wasn't by a river that could be seen. It was by a well that he dug. And the fact that that he dug a well there and drew water from it suggests that there was water underground. Some sort of channel of water there was underground that he tapped into, you see. So it wasn't a river as such, but it was a channel. But this tamarisk has this peculiar ability to survive in a desert because it is able to draw water from deep in the ground so that its leaves do not wither, even in that dry, arid place. Now, you will recall that I said earlier that water is sometimes figurative of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, and that the tamarisk draws water up from beneath the ground through the deep roots that it puts down, and also collects water whenever it falls in these rare and unpredictable bouts of rainfall in the desert. And it draws that water in through its roots that it spreads outwards and the roots that it puts down deep into the earth. So it is with believers whose roots go down deep into Christ. That believer, those believers whose roots go deep down into Christ, draw to themselves a constant supply of the Holy Spirit's provision that enables them to bear fruit constantly, even in the dry periods of life. Because their roots go deep down into Christ, you see. You'll recall I said that, quoting from the Jerusalem Botanical Gardens, that the tamarisk is especially adapted to salty conditions, and it draws salt up from the ground with the water. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you, speaking to believers, speaking to his disciples, he said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So he's speaking to his disciples, he's speaking to believers, and he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, salt has two principal uses, doesn't it? It's used for flavouring, for seasoning your food. It's used to add flavour. But it's also a purifying agent. And it holds back putrefaction. So in the days before we had refrigerators and all of that, what they used to do with a piece of meat, they used to rub salt into it. And that held back putrefaction so that the meat would be preserved for long. So it's a preservative in that sense. It has those qualities. And you see, the believer and the church are supposed to be both within our community, within the world, within society. We're supposed to be both. That we add flavour. You know, Charlie is blessed having us here. Seriously, they really are. And we're the true church of Jesus Christ. It adds flavour. Where you work, you know, and you may work amongst all the other people, they may be non-believers. And there you are in the midst of them. You know, you actually raise the tone. You raise the standard. You salt in the midst of it. And when they know you're a believer, sometimes they're guarded about what they say. Or if they're not guarded, they might apologise to you for saying it. You found that? Well, sorry, and I didn't realise you were sat there. or something like that. What? Well, why did you say that? Because you're salt. And you see, and some people they will say, oh, excuse me for saying that. Well, what are you apologizing to me for? Because I'm salt. And you see, we add flavor. And the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ has been in this land for as long as it is, it's added so much flavor to the British nation, seriously, in all sorts of ways. Not just in terms of the best parts of our entire history are those parts that were touched by believers in some way or another. Even the landscape of this country has been improved by the church. How many of you like to go and look at a beautiful English village and there's this beautiful church building? Now, I know the church isn't a building, but you know what I'm saying? Do you know what I mean? So the church adds, believers add flavour, okay? But, and more important than that, the church is meant to be a purifying agent. Believer, you are meant to be a purifying agent within your community that holds back the rot. When the church is what it should be, when the church stands for the things it should stand for, when the believers preach and teach the gospel, and that influences the nation, that holds back the rot. And the believer whose roots go deep down into Christ can really be both flavor, seasoning, and a purifying agent if our roots go deep down into Christ. That is the issue here, if. So you'll recall, I said there is this sort of, coming back to our tamarisk tree, there's this sort of cycle created by the tamarisk tree of recycling salt. So it draws salt up with the water, it passes through the tree, and it is expelled through the leaves, and then the water drips back into the ground again. Okay, so there's this recycling of salt continually. And so it is with the believer. The believer whose roots go deep down into Christ is continually being made salt. His saltiness remains continually in that sense, because he's continually drawing from Christ, you see. And also, it said in that article that the salt which drips with the water from the tamarisk tree prevents other plants from germinating in the area because of the salt in the soil, you see, the salt that keeps coming back into the soil. And our saltiness as believers will stop the weeds from becoming established both within our lives and within the church, the fellowship which we belong to, and within society where the church's influence is felt. Do you see? But here's a thought. Jesus said, if the salt loses its saltiness, how shall it be seasoned? He said, that salt is good for nothing, and it's trampled underfoot by men. So how might we, or how might the church, lose our saltiness? Well, think about that tamarisk tree again. If it stopped drawing up salt with the water through its roots, then it would cease to be salty, wouldn't it? And the cycle would be broken, in which the salt is deposited with the water through the leaves, coming to the ground and preventing other plants from germinating. That cycle would be broken so that those other plants and those other weeds would germinate and would begin to grow, wouldn't they? Because the salt would have gone. It wouldn't be continually being deposited there. And the point is this. If we as Christians, and if the church stops feeding on the Word of God, on the doctrine of Christ, And that which comes to us from the Holy Spirit, then our saltiness will fade away. The church's influence will disappear. And the weeds of this world and its philosophies and its ways will take over. That's what will happen. And that, you see, is how you end up with professing Christians and churches who are accepting of the kind of liberal ideas in the world today. You have churches and pastors who are completely okay with the whole LGBTQI agenda. Cool with all of that. If people want a transgender, that's okay. God loves us. You know, if two men want to be married, well, it's okay, I'll do the job, they'll say. Or women, or whatever. And you see, you know, I find myself sometimes, I'm thinking, how do you arrive at that? But you see, if you stop feeding on God's word, if you stop drawing the influence from God's word and the Holy Spirit, what are you left with? The poison water of the broken cisterns of this world. That's what you're left with. And that's how they end up where they are. And they're accepting of such things as that. And they think and talk and behave just as the world does. Why? Because they've lost the saltiness. Simply that. Friends, it's absolutely vital that we continue to feed on the Word of God, which is our spiritual food. Peter said, As newborn babes earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word that ye might may grow thereby. And Paul, writing to the Hebrews, he said to these Hebrews, some of them have been Christians for donkey's years by now. He says, you should be on meat by now. Meat, solid food, the solid meat of the word. But I'm having to take you back to the basics, the milk. You see, the Word of God is our food. It's our spiritual nourishment. And it's vital that we continue to drink in, as it were, the Holy Spirit and go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 5:18. And it's vital that we do not forsake our meetings together, Hebrews 10:25, and that our fellowship continues to be a place where people can come and find true fellowship and be fed and refreshed by the Spirit and the Word. That's what this should be. It should be a place where people can come and join together in calling on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, just as Abraham did here in Genesis 21, verse 33, who, as I said, once his tamarisk tree was established, he would sit under its shade and he would call upon the name of the Lord, and he'd welcome anyone who wanted to come and hear about the things of God. That's what a fellowship should be like. Okay, now, we're told in this passage, coming back to are you all going to go and plant a tamarisk tree in your garden now then? See, you'll never have to go and buy another pot of salt, will you, if you get yourself a tamarisk tree? So, we're told in this passage, back in Genesis 21, we're told in this passage that the servants of Abimelech had seized this well that Abraham had dug. Verse 25, Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. See, they'd seen what Abraham had. They'd seen it. And they wanted the benefits of that for themselves. From that for which Abraham had laboured, the provision which God had given. And they knew, well, at least Abimelech knew, it tells us in verse 22, that Abraham was blessed by God. Abimelech, whether he's just using flattery, I don't know, but it suggests that he regarded Abraham to be a man that was blessed of God anyway. And the thing is, they wanted what Abraham had, including his beautiful wife. Remember chapter 20? Wanted his bride too. And the same thing happens, by the way, in chapter 26 to Isaac's beautiful wife. They wanted her as well. But they didn't want to obtain such blessings the way that Abraham had, by faith in God and by walking with the Lord. They had no interest in any of that. They just wanted the blessings that Abraham had. So they set about getting what they wanted, either by making an alliance with Abraham, which is what happens in this passage. Abraham ends up making an alliance with Abimelech, and vice versa. Or by seizing what was his by force, taking this well, seizing this well. Or, as in the case of Abraham's wife and Isaac's wife, well, they almost took possession there because Abraham and Isaac caved in to fear. That's why. And but for the grace of God, Sarah and Rebekah would both have been taken captive and violated by those pagans. But for the grace of God. But the only reason Abimelech got Sarah into his harem was because Abraham gave in to fear at the time. And it's the same with ourselves as believers and the church, which is Christ's bride. The church of Jesus Christ, in my opinion, and I'm right. You know, my wife sometimes says, what's it like to always be right? And I say, actually, it's very hard sometimes because people don't understand. But I'm right about this. I am right about this. The church of Jesus Christ is the most blessed institution in this whole world. They can tell me I'm biased, I don't care. It is. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most blessed institution. I don't like want to call it an institution, but you know what I mean. In the whole world. And it has to be said, the blessings with which the Lord has blessed his church have and still do bless the world in countless ways. I mean, think about it. Think of all the hospitals and schools and universities and charities and philanthropic societies, missions, agricultural programs, projects to feed the poor and desolate and provide them with clothing. See, the influence of God in the world that has come through the church is inestimable in its value and its benefit, isn't it? Think about it. And think of the influence of the Christian faith on the sciences and on culture and art, the arts and music. I mean, the influence Christianity has had on all of that is just incalculable. Not to mention the influence of the church and the faith on law and the justice system, as well as morals and ethics within society. You see, the blessings with which God has blessed us have spilled over and touched the world in that sense. But what has happened? What has happened? I'll tell you what has happened. The world has taken some of what the church has and claimed it for itself. Yeah. For example, it's taken over many of those schools and universities that were set up by God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians and introduced into them atheistic, anti-Christian doctrines like Darwinian evolution and things like that. And many of these universities and schools, they embrace and even promote LGBTQ perversion and accept all religions as being of equal value. And some of these great universities in the world were set up by Christian men. Hospitals and healthcare institutions set up by Christian men and women, both at home and abroad, to care for the sick and bring healing to people, now provide abortions to those who want to kill the unborn that they're carrying in the womb. Murder the children, in other words, before they were born. Even the church itself, in many places, has become so taken over by the world, you're hard-pressed to tell the difference between the church and the world. where the Bible is rarely opened, where the gospel isn't preached, where sin is never exposed for what it is and repentance isn't called for, where you can look and talk and dress and behave just as the world does and nobody says a thing, where the salt has lost its saltiness, in other words, and the light no longer shines. And the saddest thing of all is that usually the change came about because the church entered into an agreement or an alliance with the world at some point, thinking that by doing so, they'd have a greater influence on society. But you see, when the church has ceased to be salt and light, what good will that do? None. A little good in terms of its social programme, but really no more than that. We need to be salt and light. And we need to have our roots go deep down into Christ and His Word and draw up from that which is going to keep us as salt in the world. We need to drink deep from the fountains of living water. I'm going to close with a verse from Jeremiah in chapter 2. The Lord says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see, the tragedy of that is, he's talking about his people. You see, sadly, the world only has broken cisterns. That's where they are. What they need is to find out where they can get that supply of living waters. They don't know. But the problem here is, my people have forsaken me and hewn for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. And sad to say, that is a fairly reasonable description of some parts of the church today. Let it not be so here. And more important, let it not be so in our lives. See, this is not, it's not a negative message. It certainly isn't intended to be from my point of view. The whole point of this is, let's make sure our roots go down deep into Christ. That's the point of this. And let's keep drawing from Him, that which keeps us in life and keeps us to be the salt and light He intends us to be. That's the purpose of it. And Abraham, well, he planted his tamarisk tree. And once that was established, he could enjoy the benefits of it himself, and he could welcome others too. So there he could share with them the things that God had shared with him. Okay, now next chapter. Abraham's faith is going to take leaps and bounds forward, because God is going to give him a greater revelation than he's ever had before concerning Christ. And you see, that's where the real blessing is. It's Christ. It's in Christ, and only in Christ. You know, I love you folks to death, I really do. And I'm so glad of your friendship, and I'm so glad of what we have together. But I tell you, without Christ, it's all fairly shallow, isn't it? But Christ makes us what we are, makes us who we are. And He really is the cement that binds us all together. He's what this fellowship's about. He's what our meetings are about. He's what it's all about. And that's why we need to draw from Him and grow in Him. Okay, well, let's just close with prayer, and then we'll close the meeting there. Gracious Father, we do thank You that, Lord, You have provided us with all that we need for life and godliness, all that we need to be able to live our life in this world in such a way as to please You. Lord, You've provided with us for us all that we need so that we can live that full, abundant and fruitful life in the Spirit. And Lord, you've shown us through your word where and how we can draw from the fountains of living water. And even in times of dryness, even when times are difficult and we're surrounded on every side with problems and the darkness seems to crowd in, even then, Lord God, we can see you with the eye of faith. We can walk in the light, and Lord, we can drink from the wells of salvation, and Lord, we can have our spirit and our soul fed, Lord, from your word and by your spirit. And Lord, I pray for each of us that is what we will do, Lord, on a daily basis. Lord, we'll come before you and come to your word afresh each day. Father, I thank you for the blessings that we receive as a fellowship. I thank you for each and every day, Lord, even on our church social media, people post verses from scripture and encouraging thoughts and things like that to encourage us on a daily basis. And we receive that. And Lord, each and every one of us owns a copy of your word. And each day, Lord, we can open your word and we can feed on your word. Lord, I thank you that your Holy Spirit is always available to interpret the scriptures to us and bring us revelation and understanding concerning yourself and the times in which we live. Lord, you give us revelation from your word so that, Lord, we actually can understand our times better than those who are making up the policies and driving the agenda, as it were, in both in our nation and in the world. Well, we have a better understanding of where we are in the history of time than any of those people have. And it's not because we're clever. It's because, Lord, your Holy Spirit reveals your word to us, and we know. And from that, Lord, we also know Jesus is coming soon. And Lord, it's for him. It's for his appearing that, Lord, we're waiting and we're longing. And Lord, what a glorious day that will be when we see Jesus in all his glory and we see him face to face. Father, I thank you that now we can see him, we can know him through the word, and we can see him with the eye of faith, but then we'll see him face to face and know as we're fully known. Lord, what a glorious day that will be when all of us will be everything that we were ever intended to be in Christ. That, Lord, the limitations and restrictions and disappointments of this world and this life will all be gone, and we'll stand before you in resurrection bodies. Lord, what a glorious hope you've laid before us. Father, we only know these things because they're in your word, and your Holy Spirit has shown us these things. Lord, we're sad for those who don't know. We're sad for the world that's never known. Lord, we're sad for those who profess to be your people, who don't appear to have very much interest in your word. We're sad for them. Lord, I just pray that you'll instill within us a hunger and a thirst for you and for your word and for your spirit, that, Lord, we might be that salt and light that you intend us to be. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.